God's there. You're a good man, man. My good neighbor who's been so kind to us, we're doing work on our roof at our house, and we're parking all in his driveway and everything like that. So thanks, Joe, for being so kind about that. Well, here we are. And today's sermon, I've entitled it Preparing for the Unimaginable. Now, every year about this time, as, of course, our leaves in June begin to turn color and the nights begin to cool down, the days remain warm and dry, and the winds begin to increase in their strength, I think two things happen in Julian. The first is that, of course, a lot of tourists come, and they come to our quaint little town again in search of that perfect piece of apple pie. And along the way, they just have a great family day usually. And so we're so grateful for the tourists who come to Julian. They're our lifeblood. No more gold, but there's plenty of pie. And the second thing that happens about this time of the year is that many local Julianites, you might say, become filled with a little bit of a tinge of sadness and maybe even kind of a sense of dread. And what's the reason for it? What's the reason for that? Well, I think it's because all too recent memories of the devastation caused by past fires and the threats of a wind-driven spark fanning up another fire is all too real. As a matter of fact, tomorrow, October 21st, marks the 12th year anniversary of the Witch Fire, the Witch Creek Fire. And the Witch Creek Fire came just 1 month after the Angel Fire, and that was the fire that burned about 1,000 acres, went through Camp Virginia at the time, which is now Camp Julian Oaks, parts of Camp Stevens, hopped the highway, went up Vulcan Mountain. That was about 1,000 acres. Then 1 month later, of course, about noon, following church on Sunday, October 21st, a fire was reported near San Isabel. And winds were blowing at a high rate. As a matter of fact, they clocked winds at 100 miles per hour going through San Pasqual Valley. And I'm sure many of you remember it pretty well. But a power line had blown down. And within 2 hours, the fire had already made its way through Ramona Estates. Rancho Bernardo had gotten hit. Poway, Escondido. And then, of course, the fire jumped over Interstate 15. And the unimaginable happened. Even Rancho Santa Fe was scorched by a fire. Lake Hodges. When all was said and done, the fire burned through almost 200,000 acres and resulted in about 500,000 evacuations. The day of most of the evacuations occurred, that day was exactly 4 years to the day when the Cedar Fire began. And this Friday marks the 16th anniversary of the Cedar Fire. The Cedar Fire was a monster. The Witch Creek Fire burned 200,000 acres. The Cedar Fire burned 273,246 acres. Now, of course, that's near to most of you because that one did a lot of devastation in this area. And again, Santa Ana winds caused the fire to spread at a rate of about 3,600 acres an hour. The fire wasn't really fully contained until December 5th. They were still putting out hot spots. And I'm looking at you, Obi, because I'm sure you were probably working some of those fires, but it remains one of the largest wildfires in California history, even after last year's Thomas Fire. One year before that, 17th anniversary of the Pines Fire. That was, of course, in July and August, 62,000 acres, 37 homes, 150 shelters. All this to say that this town knows destruction. Many of you who've lived here longer than I have experienced the unimaginable, unimaginable. And as a result, of course, emergency preparedness, disaster preparedness has become increasingly important here in California. Now, fires aren't the only thing that California is prone to. Last Thursday, October 17th, marked the 12th annual California Shakeout, it's called. And the California Shakeout is a drill that happens every third Thursday in the event of an earthquake, of course. So this past Thursday, it was on 10/17, October 17th, and of course it started at 10/17. And if you think it's just kind of a quirky thing, 10 million people participated in this California quake, this drill, prepare for that. And I think this is kind of funny. I went to the website. It said, the Great Shakeout is an organized annual public earthquake drill, not a real earthquake. And I thought to myself, only in California would they have to say that, right? It's not really an earthquake. It's just a drill. So, but anyway, all these things, whether it's a fire or an earthquake, the whole purpose of a drill is to prepare ourselves, of course, of what might happen when a disaster strikes. And so that when it happens, we'll not only survive and be able to protect ourselves, but we could recover quickly and maybe even help somebody else out. And even as I'm sharing these things, I'm sure many of you have thoughts of those days. And it brings you some sadness, I'm sure. But in the same way that these various agencies encourage us to prepare for an emergency, so too did Jesus take actions to prepare his disciples for a moment that would shake the foundations of their faith in him, his crucifixion. And in doing so, he prepared us too. His modern day disciples for events that would come and shake the foundation of our faith in Jesus also. As we read today, I want you to remember that we're in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. These next chapters, 14, 15, see, all the way to 18, are going towards the crucifixion, of course, and then on that moment, he'll be crucified. So we're looking right now at probably Thursday, as he'll be delivered over, he'll be tried, and of course, he'll be crucified on Passover. And as I was thinking about this sermon, about preparing ourselves, I thought, you know, it's sad, but all too real that many people spend lots of time and money preparing and preventing damage to their homes in the case of a natural disaster. They spend a lot of money preparing their financial portfolio in the case of a collapse of their stocks. They prepare our bodies to avoid sickness, but yet many people will leave their spiritual life to chance, and they won't spend any time at all preparing for what's going to be an eternity, either with God or apart from God. And so in our text today, as we're in this moment of the final 24 hours of Jesus' life, I think it's an opportunity for us to consider, have we prepared ourselves? Are we prepared fully for days that will come, and certainly for eternity? Last week, as Jesus prepared his disciples for his departure, and you might say the wind started to blow harder, and he put his disciples on high alert, because he knew that the next 24 hours would be devastating for them. And initially, I thought we could call this sermon preparing for the worst. But just like the crucifixion, when we think of it as called Good Friday, it appeared to be the worst. But in hindsight, it was the best. It was the best thing that could happen for us because Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for all our sins. And by putting our faith in him, now we have eternal life through him. So even though it looks like the worst is coming, which in a sense it was, the best was right around the corner. Now, Jesus prepares his disciples. And what does he do, of course, last week as we think about John chapter 13? He gives them an example of what they're to do when he leaves. And the example he gives is for them to serve one another. You don't have to think that far back. We were in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, where Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, puts his robe aside, puts his glory aside, kneels down by his disciples' feet, gets some water, and he washes their feet. Begins to wash their feet. And we agreed that, man, feet in Jerusalem back in Jesus' day would have been awfully dirty. And so Jesus humbles himself. He gets down there. And after he had washed their feet, he says, "Do you know what I've done to you?" He looks at his guys there. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you know what? You're right. I am your teacher and Lord. If I then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, then you also ought to do the same for one another." Now, at that point last week, some of us were getting anxious, like, oh, man, are we going to do a foot-washing ceremony? I hope not, because I didn't wear my good socks today, you know. But we didn't do that. But we did agree that nowadays, you know, we don't have the days of slavery where somebody's going to wash our feet. We can't become that slave. But we can go to our neighbor's house and say, hey, I'd like to mow your lawn. Or not even ask them, just do it. Or maybe go and clean the bathroom in a building, or do something that's a dirty job. And in that way, we're following Jesus' example of serving one another, because Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you who do them. So in the same way that we found encouragement last week from Jesus sharing about how to be that servant, this week, what I hope to do is encourage you to hold on to Jesus in moments of uncertainty, when we're facing suffering or sorrow, or especially when things just don't make sense. As we go through our text today, which is going to be from John chapter 13, beginning in verse 18, and going all the way to chapter 14, probably verse 6, I want you to keep in mind, how did Jesus prepare us? How did he prepare his disciples for what was to come in the next 24 hours? And how is he preparing us for those things that might come that are maybe unimaginable, just like those Julian fires? And I think it's neat that Tina, by the way, we don't ever share about what I'm going to preach on, what song she's going to lead. But boy, man, she couldn't have picked out more perfect songs to prepare our hearts. Holy fire, you know, burn away my desire for anything that's not of you. My hope is built on Jesus, Jesus' blood and righteousness. Through every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Holding on to Jesus in times of trouble. Really, that's what this is all about. So I'm going to read, beginning in verse 18, picking it up there. Again, we can't hope to cover all the treasures, the nuggets that are in there. We could be in John chapter 13 and 14 for, you know, 6 months, but we're not going to do that. We're just going to take this time, and we're going to forge ahead. So beginning in verse 18, I'll read. I encourage you to follow along, and that'll be our text for today. Here we go. And let me pray first. Lord, thank you once again for this time. And I do ask, Lord, that through your Spirit, you would, Lord, guide us into all truth. Lord, you would call to remembrance your words, and that we would understand all these things, God, as you are our teacher. Through your Spirit, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Here we go. Verse 18. Now I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes to pass, so when it does happen, you may believe that I am he. Again, he calls himself the I am. Jesus was the great I am. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. A reminder to all pastors and leaders that as we hear a message, we're receiving it from Jesus. The pastor is merely the vessel. The teacher is the vessel, but Jesus is the one that affects change in our lives. So his good word should come out and rise up. Verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked all around at each other, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And who refers to himself as that? It's always John. So most likely it was probably John. He's writing in that third person almost. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. So Simon Peter says, hey, John, ask him, who's he talking about? Verse 25, then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Interesting, back in the day, from what I gathered, doing that, dipping bread and giving it to somebody, is almost like toasting them. It's actually, in a sense, honoring them. And so you might say Jesus is doing a very unlikely thing, giving it to Judas, and acknowledging him still that, Judas, you know, you're still mine. But yet Judas refuses that. And so it says, and after having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Verse 28, but no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had told him to go buy some things we need for the feast. It's the Passover, of course. So go buy us the things that we need for the Passover. That's what they thought. Or that he should give something to the poor. Verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, again, this is the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Jesus is going to be glorified in the crucifixion. Little children. Now, Judas has gone. So now Jesus can say, little children, you're my tender children. He only used this word once. It's a very endearing word. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Again, Jesus had to go to the cross himself. They couldn't go there with him. They couldn't do that. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's where we ended last week, as a matter of fact. And I think it's neat that Jesus says, here's how they're going to know you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. Notice he didn't say, they'll know you're my disciples if you have the King James Bible only. He didn't say, they'll know you're my disciples if you read the Message Bible. He didn't say, they'll know you're my disciples if you have a beard. He didn't say, they'll know you're my disciples if your head is shaved. He didn't say, they'll know you're my disciples if you wear a suit to church. He didn't say, they'll know you're my disciples if you wear shorts to church. But he says, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. That's the one thing that's going to rise above all others, is your love for one another. And that ought to put our hearts in check. Continuing on, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake, Peter? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times. So, wow, this is why they're troubled. And this chapter is going to roll right into the next verse. And I'm kind of sorry they made this the chapter break, because really, they're troubled. Jesus has just said, one of you are going to betray me. Peter, you're going to deny me. And, you know, the winds are blowing. The sparks are starting to crackle, you know. And so Jesus says to them, he says, listen, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, you trust in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not true, I would not have told you so. Now, I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you'll be too. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Verse 4, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we certainly don't know the way. And Jesus drops the bomb here. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would also have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and you've seen him. I'll just go to verse 9. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It'll be enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus, of course, knowing that the disciples are very troubled at this point. You can imagine the shock of hearing these things that are going to happen. Now, again, it wasn't the first time they'd heard this. In the other Gospels, we read various times that Jesus warned them that these things were going to come. Matthew chapter 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That's from Matthew's gospel. Continuing on, again in Matthew, as they were gathered in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. He will be raised on the third day. Another time, in Mark's gospel, they were going up the road to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those that followed him were afraid. And so he said to them, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him over to be crucified. They will mock him. They will spit on him. They will scourge him. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again. And even in John's gospel, of course, several times, after he had shown mercy to the woman that was caught in adultery, as he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Of course, lifting up the Son of Man, lifting him up on the cross. And it says, you'll know that I am he. And I do nothing of myself and my own authority, but I do just what the Father has taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I do those things that are pleasing to him. So over and over again, Jesus warns them, these things are coming, it's going to happen. In the same way that we hear all these public announcements, prepare for fires, prepare for the earthquakes, get your house ready, 50 feet of clearance apart from your house, fire abatement, all these things. And we hear these things, but sometimes we disregard them. But they're shaken up at this point as Jesus begins to talk about his impending death. And especially on the heels of the triumphal entry, they've just watched him come into town on the donkey, and people are praising him and shouting. It's a joyous moment. And so for them, it's unimaginable that in just 24 hours, he'll be hanging on a cross. That's beyond their comprehension. But the sorrow and the sadness they're going to experience is going to be great. And again, how could the same Savior, the same Lord that healed the lame, cured the leper, gave sight to the blind, walked on the water, silenced the storm, cast out the demons, rebuked the Pharisees, and rode triumphantly into Jerusalem on a donkey, how could he be nailed on a cross? How could that happen? And again, it wasn't the ending that they had imagined in any way. The statement that Jesus makes here in chapter 14, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, is one of those radical statements. Very similar to chapter 12 when he says to Mary and Martha and Lazarus, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And he who believes in me will never die. And this statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, is just as powerful, just as radical, you might say. It's unexpected. But Jesus knew that false teachers would come along and try to steer the disciples away from him. He knew that some would come along and say, there's another way to heaven. And Jesus, in a sense, is telling them, listen, don't believe it. Don't believe it. I'm it. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And the same is true today, of course. As we think about the fires that happen, we think, you know, many people, they die in emergency situations because they don't heed the advice of the person who's in charge. And if the commander says, listen, this is the route to go, this is the only safe route there is to get away from this fire, and a person ignores that and they say, you know, I've got a better way, I'm going to try my shortcut, people have died that way in the past. And in the same way, there are those people who say, listen, all roads, Josh, all roads lead to God. All religions lead men to God. Jesus is good for you, but not so much for me. Not so. Jesus says, there's only one road that leads to the Father, and that's Jesus Christ. I'm the way. Now, people might try to find other gods, of course, and serve other gods, but they're not serving the true and living God, the Bible says. That only comes through Jesus Christ. No man, this is emphatic, no man comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus declares that there's only one way out of this life alive, you might say, spiritually alive, and that's through him. He's the way. Now, a lot of people wish that Jesus would have never made that statement. Sometimes we're, as Christians, we're accused of being much too narrow-minded. You need to become a little more broad in your thinking. I remember I encountered this in my senior year of high school. I had come to Christ in my sophomore year, and I had cast away some of those things that I was doing in my freshman and sophomore year, and I was doing them wholeheartedly. And I remember one of my friends coming out to me and saying, man, you're very narrow-minded, Tony. You've become a very different man. Surely God would not restrict the path to only one way. Well, if you set that aside, if you say, well, maybe Jesus was wrong on this, and you might start thinking, maybe I can't trust him on this. Maybe he's not the trustworthy Savior that I thought. And once you start to doubt Jesus' words, then it falls like dominoes for all the other things that he told us. His word's not trustworthy. Maybe the things he did didn't really happen the way he said they did. But Jesus does this. When he says things like this, I am the way, he forces us to make a decision. Either he's the only way to the Father, or there's other ways to the Father. And if there are other ways to the Father, then Jesus is not telling the truth. If he's not telling the truth about this, how can we trust him on other things? And that's the road that we start to go down as we start to disbelieve Jesus. So call us narrow, call us whatever you wish, but Jesus made this radical claim, and I believe it. And I know many of you believe it too, with your whole heart. And it's okay if we get called a few names. We can put up with that. We can stand up for Jesus. He hung up for us. We can certainly stand up for him. And as we go through this life, and I think about guys like Josh and high schoolers especially, and we start to travel down roads that we've never gone down before. We think about the kids who go off to college and things like that from Julian, from little Julian. They leave the pond of Julian and go out to the big lake of the rest of the world. And they're given choices all of a sudden. Do they go this way or that way? And they might get confused. And they might even lose their way. And that's when we have to remember that Jesus says, I'm the way. He says, follow me. And if you have a little outline, a bulletin, yeah, one, Josh, let me take a look. I can't even remember what I wrote on my bulletin here. And we think about ways to prepare for those things, again, that are unimaginable. Let's start with the first one there. And the first one is actually we can trust him. We can trust him. And that, of course, comes from John 14, 1 through 3. Jesus is trustworthy. He's done things with the disciples that have bolstered their trust in him. And so the first thing he tells them, how to hang on, how to endure this storm, is he says, listen, you believe in God, believe also in me. You can trust me. I'm with you on this one. The second thing he says to them, of course, which I just covered, is he says, we can follow him. He says, I'm the way. I'm the way. So we can trust him, and he tells us to follow him. Jesus will never lead us to a dead end. He'll lead us to our destination. Now, it's not going to be easy, and he never promises it's going to be easy. As a matter of fact, the Christian life is a tough life. It's a tough life. It's not the easy life. But Jesus says, listen, I'm leading you. I've gone before you. I'm the good shepherd. Follow me. I'm the light of the world. Follow me. And so these first two ways that Jesus encourages us is, again, pointing to himself, saying, you believe in God, believe also in me. You've seen God work in me. You've heard John witness about me. You've heard God's voice from heaven. You've read the Old Testament. Listen, you can trust me. I'm trustworthy. I'm the truth. And that's the third one there. Jesus says, I'm the truth. I'm the way. I'm the truth. Jesus knew that Antichrist would come right on his heels, that there would come those who would deny that Jesus was who he said he was, and that his sacrifice was not sufficient for the sins of the world, and that he actually never resurrected. That was also one that was circulated pretty quickly after Jesus, after the stone was rolled away from the tomb. We can read that in several of the gospel accounts. Listen, let's set this up, that you guys got paid off to roll the stone away, and that's how it happened, and let's get that going around. And Jesus says, listen, don't believe it. Don't believe it at all. And even today, we find people are full of advice and opinions, and we have to decide, well, whose advice is worth following? How can I tell what's true and what's a lie? Isn't all truth relative? Isn't everything just, it's true for me, but maybe not true for you? Not so. Not so. Jesus says, listen, I'm the truth. I'm the truth, and that doesn't change with time or with whatever culture you're in or whatever situation you're in. Jesus says, I'm the truth. So we can believe him, we can follow him, or we can trust him, we can believe him, we can follow him. And then we get to this one, the fourth one on your list there. And let me just take a look, Jessica, again, because I don't have my own little outline. Ah, yes. We can build our life upon him. We can build our life upon him. We can trust him, follow him, believe him, and we can build our life upon Jesus. Now, the disciples, the day after Jesus had been crucified, of course, you can imagine they were frightened. They were very frightened. Back in that time, many people had seen the disciples with Jesus. As a matter of fact, when that moment came for Peter, when Jesus had said, you're going to deny me three times, Peter, in his own flesh, I tell you, I believe him when he says, Jesus, I will follow you. I'll never deny you. But Peter was putting his strength in himself. And so here we are, just moments after Jesus is taken in to go on trial. And maybe a little girl, they think, a small child might come up to Peter and say, hey, you were with him. You were with him, Peter. And Peter says, no, I don't know what you're talking about. She says, of course you were. We saw you. You were walking with him. He says, no, I tell you, I was not with him. This man was with him. And she started to call other people over, and he begins to maybe curse, the Bible says. He denies Jesus three times. The disciples were scared because they had been identified as following Jesus. They had been labeled, you might say, as Jesus' followers. And they must have been thinking, listen, if they crucified him, what are they going to do to us? What's going to happen to us now? So they go and they seek refuge in the upper room somewhere. And they're praying there, of course, and they're probably very frightened. And as they're there, of course, they're wondering, what do we do now? What do we do now that Jesus is gone? And I think it's interesting that Jesus, even though he comes and appears to them, Peter, especially Peter, is thinking, what do I do with my life now? You know, Jesus did what he said he was going to do. It was kind of amazing, but, you know, I got to make a living here. So I can't just dwell on the past. And it's interesting that in John chapter 21, even after Peter has seen Jesus, it says this. He says, after Jesus revealed himself to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, Simon Peter, Thomas, and Thomas called the twin, Nathanael, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. I'm going to go back to doing what I know best. And they said to him, we'll go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, and they caught nothing. And in a sense, Simon Peter's going back to the old life. Even though he's seen Jesus work miracles, and he's seen the crucifixion, and even at this point in the story, it seems as if he's already seen the risen Christ, he goes back to his old life. He'd been a fisherman before he ever met Jesus. And that's the way he would earn his living, of course, up until that point. But Jesus interrupts his job, you might say. And by the time he catches up to Peter, and he says, listen, guys, you've been fishing all night. Why don't you throw your nets over the side and try that over there? You'll catch fish. Of course, as the story goes, they catch fish, very similar to the first time that Jesus met Peter, and they realize it's the Lord. It's Jesus. He did it again. They jump off the boat. They swim to shore, and Jesus is there waiting for them. And Jesus gives a little, I guess you might say, a pep talk to Peter, and he says this. I'm going to paraphrase this. He says, Peter, I know you like fishing, and you're pretty good at fishing. But remember when I told you 3 years ago that you're going to be a fisher of men? Remember I said that to you? He says, Peter, I'm going to add to that now. I'm going to add something else. Now you're also going to be a shepherd, and you're going to feed the flock of God. I've got a whole new job for you. So why don't you put your pole on the shelf, put the bait away for a while, and trust me. Believe in me. Follow me. Because from now on, you're going to build your life on me. And as we know from reading the book of Acts, boy, you get to the second chapter, and what is Peter doing? The man who denied him three times is now preaching to the masses of people. The fisherman, who might have had a rough vocabulary at one time, is now sharing from the Old Testament, the words of God, the words of life. And it says, on that first day, 3,000 people come to Christ as the Holy Spirit falls upon them. Peter has got a new job. And man, he's going to do it to the very end. And when he said, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to go where you go. Jesus said, you won't now. You can't do that now. But you will one day. And we know that Peter died for the name of Christ. And the story goes, oral tradition says, that Peter, when that moment came to be crucified, he said, you know, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord and Savior. Crucify me upside down. And that's what even the earliest writers, the earliest historical writers will say, that's what happened to Peter. It's not in the Bible, but boy, you have others like Josephus, Tertullian, others who wrote of Peter. So he did go that way that Jesus went. He did give his life for the name of Jesus Christ. But Jesus gave him that new position. And sometimes, again, when we come to Christ and we live in Christ for a little while, we get a little comfortable sometimes. And we start thinking about, you know, maybe I'll go and revisit some of those things I used to do before I was in Christ Jesus. And we forget how terrible those things were that brought us down to that point where we were just wretched and useless and hopeless. And we start to yearn for those things in the past. We lose our first love for Jesus. And some things start happening that remind us of how good it is to be in Christ. And last week I shared that some of you are start to think about your place in the world, your purpose. You start to think, am I making a difference in the world? What am I going to do in life? Our old neighbor, Rich, who attended church here for a year, Rich Adame, came up to me yesterday and he said, you know, Tony, he goes, I lost 2 jobs in the past year and a half. And this time, I was at my lowest point and I said, Lord, I'm going to trust you this time. I'm not going to lie on my application. I'm going to tell them the truth when they ask me about things. And I'm going to lay it on the line. Well, what happens to Rich? Even though he got fired from 2 jobs before that, he gets hired by Father Joe's Village, a nonprofit that many of you know that is doing really good things in the name of the Lord. And they've got quite an organization in San Diego. Well, Rich can hardly believe, first of all, that he gets the job. It's a great salary. And it's a tough task. He goes through his first week of the new job, and he says, man, this is the hardest job I've ever had. I think I'm underqualified. And he's already thinking about jumping ship, bailing out from this job. And we say, Rich, wait a second, man. Do not do that. I said, do you believe that God led you to the job? He says, yes, I prayed. For the first time, I prayed that God would lead me to the job. When they asked you questions on your application, did you lie about it? No, I told them the truth. As a matter of fact, I said, even if I don't get the job, I believe God's got a plan for me. He said, and when I said that, I couldn't believe it came out of my mouth. Now, Rich has only been a Christian for maybe a year, year and a half. So he said, I don't talk like that. I don't say things like that. But I said it. I said, Rich, were you happy in your other jobs? He goes, I was not happy in my other jobs. I said, well, why are you thinking now? You've got this new life. Why would you quit this job? And he said, I'll tell you the truth. He said, I went to school to be an accountant, to make lots of money, to never have to work for a nonprofit in my life. He says, and now I'm making less salary than I thought I'd ever be making, even though it's a good salary for an accountant, and I'm working for a nonprofit. I said, Rich, do you believe that the end game is just the highest salary? Is that your end game? Don't let that be your end game, because there's so much more to life than having a job that makes a ton of money, but yet inside you're just dead. And he was dead, literally dead inside with these past 2 jobs and headed for disaster. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says this, and this is what I encouraged him with yesterday. Since then, you Rich Adame, you Joe Gallo, you Tina Massa, you Jessica Williams, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We can build our life in and upon Jesus Christ. He's the one thing that will sustain us through the storms, through the uncertainties, through the cancer, through the job loss, through the stock market crashing when all your investments, you know, were in MySpace instead of Facebook, you know, something terrible went wrong. We can do that. And I think the story that reminds us best of this, and we're going to end with this, is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. I'm going to read it. Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine, my teachings, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man or woman who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the fires came, I'm just adding that, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. was that fall. And if Rich was here, I would still share this story. He'd want me to share it. But his house had fallen, man. He had put his trust in a lot of things, just like all of us had done. We put our trust in a person, maybe a boyfriend or a girlfriend. We put our trust in a place. We thought if we could just, you know, if I could just get to Mammoth and have that teaching job, man, I'm going to be happy. But Jesus says, listen, don't put your trust in anything else, but in me. I'm the only thing that's going to sustain you. When those storms come, when those fires come, when those floods come, whatever it is, I'm it. I'm trustworthy. You can believe me. And although you might, maybe you've been to college before, or you're going to go to college, and you're going to have professors say, listen, Jesus was a good teacher. I'll give you that much. But he wasn't the Son of God. He wasn't the Messiah. But just put him with the other great teachers. Put him with Confucius. Put him with Buddha. Put him with Muhammad. You know, put him with whoever. That's not true. Jesus is the only one, the only way. He's the rock. He's the rock that we can build our life upon. And so with that, we're going to end there. And I want to encourage you, as this month, of course, we think about all this devastation that's come our way in Julian, and we get a little scared about these memories of the past. Listen, let's trust Jesus. Let's trust him all the way. Come what may, a lot of you saw your houses burned down, and man, it brought you to the foundation. It got you to that place where you thought, was that motorcycle really that important to me? You know, was that food processor worth $200? You know, what's really important in my life? And we got to that place. Many of us got to that place, and we saw that Jesus was the only thing that was important to us. And that's a good place to be. And let's finish with that. So thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name. Thank you so much for this time and for this reminder that, Jesus, you are the way, you're the truth, and you're the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through you. And Lord, even now as our heads are bowed, Lord, I'm praying for anybody in here that has never put their trust in you, Jesus, and never followed you as the way, never believed you as the truth, and certainly have never put their life upon you, Jesus. And I'm praying right now that person, through the power of your Holy Spirit, has heard you today, Lord, and that through the same power of the Holy Spirit, they'll have the strength to pray a prayer just like this. Dear Jesus, I'm lost. I'm lost, Lord, and I need you to show me the way. I need you to be the way, Jesus. And Lord, I believe so many lies in my life. I believe so many things, Lord, that have led me to a dead end, but I want to believe right now that you are the truth. You're the truth, Jesus. And Lord, I have built my life on the sand, and my life has taken some terrible turns, Lord, and it is a mess. Lord, I want to build my life on you. I want to build my life on the rock. So Jesus, right now, at this very moment, I say, please forgive me. I trust you now. I believe you. I want to find life in you, Jesus. Please make me that newborn baby, Lord. Let me be born again, and that old things will be passed away, and all things will become new, Lord. I put my trust in you now, and I pray these things in your name, Jesus. And Lord, I'm also praying for those of us who have walked with you, Lord, for a little while longer. And Lord, we might begin to put our trust in things that are not you, Jesus. It's anything else, Lord, but you is not good. Lord, help us to reaffirm our trust in you, our belief in you, and stake our very life on you, Lord, and nothing else or nobody else. God, help us if we've done that. Help us to turn our eyes back to you, Jesus. You are trustworthy. You are so loving, and you're worthy of our praise, Lord. And I pray now, Lord, that as we go out from here, again, Lord, that we would share the one thing that's worth sharing, Lord, and that's you, Jesus. That we would point the way to you, God. That we would decrease, and you would increase, Jesus. That's our big prayer. We thank you in advance of all these things. We praise you in your name. Amen.